We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we are working through what we all know to be that period in time of which the scriptures have spoken for us so many decades with regards to a time of tribulation, a time of apostasy, a time of departure from the truth. And we are dealing with language that's given to us by the Apostle Paul that we have learned over the last four or five studies is what is called apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic language is veiled language, a genre of speech and dialogue that is esoteric and hyper-symbolic in nature, which makes apocalyptic teaching or apocalyptic utterance very difficult to nail down unless you really understand the hermeneutics or the interpretation of Scripture around these things. When you read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 where Paul begins to identify or misidentify or over-identify or veil the identity of this great opposition to God and to the church, you are quickly reminded, if you know your Bible, that Paul is using language that comes out of the Old Testament, primarily out of the book of Daniel, not exclusively, but primarily out of Daniel, and that Paul is echoing the sentiments of all of the prophets of the Old Testament that there would be an antichrist, antichrist ideology, an antichrist system, an antichrist influence on the culture and the world that would be pervasive and dominating before Jesus came. And the language that Paul is going to be using in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 and 9 is language that I said Daniel used and the Lord Jesus used when he closed out his discourse in Matthew 24. We call it the Olivet Discourse before he departed. He took the advantage. And this is where our study is going to take us tonight. The Lord Jesus took the advantage of a statement made and an observation rendered on the part of the apostles who thought they had an understanding of what God was doing in the first century. The apostles, as they were leaving the temple for the last time, and mark the phrase the temple, because that's going to be our subject, not only today, but on Sunday, as we ferret out and understand what it means to be a witness. We are learning theologically what it means to be a witness for God, and the temple will play a prominent role. For the temple, the concept of the temple, the ideology of the temple is the grand overarching vision of God for the universe. The temple, the concept of the temple, the ideology of the temple, and I'm using these words advisedly, is the grand overarching concept or purpose of God for the universe. When you and I understand the term temple aright, as we will tonight, what you and I must understand is that God has always purposed to have a habitation for himself with men for all eternity. So when we talk through the whole idea of the temple, I want you to understand it in its larger compendium. This is this umbrella scope of an idea that God brings into the human race in terms of what his ultimate purpose and aim is, and that is for him to be the habitation of his people. And that's what ultimately constitutes a temple scenario. But in the process of that realization of the people of God for all eternity being in this blissful state of perfection, unending joy and superlative experiences in the presence of God for all eternity, there has been a process of unfolding revelation since the creation of man to the present hour wherein God has used devices to tutor us as to what his aims were. Now, the problem with these devices is called religion. The problem with these devices is called religion, where religion takes the device It makes it the reality when the device is simply designed to point to the reality. Are you guys following me so far? So I'm preparing your thoughts as I drive you to one prominent consideration tonight, and that's the term temple. If we misdefine and misunderstand the concept of the temple, you will misinterpret what God is doing. If you misdefine or attribute to the concept of the temple something other than that which God has designed or purposed, you will misinterpret the prophetic language that God uses in order to teach us what His ultimate aim is. So tonight we will be talking about the temple, because this is where Paul sort of forges his thoughts concerning this Antichrist system or person or people or group in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to work through our outline. Tonight you're going to discover some exegetical labors that will bring clarity to your mind. Good to see you, my brother. Glad to have you back. Bring clarity to your mind concerning what the Bible teaches concerning the temple. These are going to be clarifications that you have not seen before. And they're going to at least challenge you in your understanding. And that's a good thing. Isn't that right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. Verse 1 describes Paul's purpose for exhortation. Beseeching is the Greek term rooted in what we call preaching or calling or exhorting, parakaleo. Kaleo means to call, para means to call near. It means to call out to you and bring you near so I can tell you something up close. This is the word for exhortation. We are exhorting you, brethren, by. You see the little preposition by there? It's the preposition peri, which we use in geographical terms. It's a preposition which means around or in the proximity of. So when we use the word perimeter, we're talking about around something. When we use the word diameter, we're talking about something through something. When we use the word epi, we're talking about something upon something. Are you guys following me? So peri is around it. So what Paul is saying is, I am exhorting you around this subject of the Lord's return. We are discussing the things that pertain to the Lord's return and our gathering together unto him. That's the Greek term synagogue. Synagogue. Gogi has to do with the people. Soon has to do with gathering together. A synagogue is what you and I are doing right now. When people gather together, they are synagoguing. That's what synagogues were in the Old Testament. Small gathering places that preceded the great gathering that took place, guess where? In the what? Temple. So the temple becomes that eschatological model of the ultimate gathering of God's people, which is preceded by the synagoguing. So you and I on this earth in our excursion to glory are synagoguing. Synagoguing when we come together every week, ultimately looking for that great eschatological temple experience where all of God's people from all over the world, from the beginning of time to the end of time, become one gargantuan assembly in the presence of God. We get to practice by synagoguing every week. Synagoguing. I am exhorting you around the coming of Christ, as we are looking forward to being gathered together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. Paul says, I don't want you to be disturbed. I don't want you to be agitated. I don't want you to actually lose your mind. That's really the strength behind that phraseology. Shaken in mind means to go crazy. And you know eschatology can drive people crazy. I spent 2 hours today with a group of professors who are writing a editorial and a documentary on the cult of Family Radio and Mr. Harold Camping, because those types of events that transpire in our life where people excise groups of people and take them on these private personal excursions, serve as models and lessons for us when people document them and deal with them from a sociological, psychological, and philosophical or theological, as the case may be. In this, it's theological as well, because the parties that are doing it are people who are part of a large theological institution, and they want to understand the underpinnings of how people can be misled for so long again and again and again, only to experience the despair that comes with error. So I spent 2 hours sharing with them information that they cannot get anywhere else in the world, because most of the parties that are were capable of speaking intimately to this situation have passed on or departed from the land, with the exception of yours truly. And we were talking about these things because people started losing their mind, right along with the cult leader himself. Do not be soon shaken in mind. Don't lose your mind. The term shaken that we talked about before is taken out of Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus said, now, when you came out to see John the Baptist, some of y'all thought y'all was coming to see a nutty man. Remember, a reed shaking in the wind, some esoteric fool babbling that would entertain you. And of course, religion can drive people crazy, can't it? Religion can drive people absolutely batty when they are not grounded in sound propositional truth that allows them to maintain reason and rationale. God never tells you to throw away your mind. He always tells you to ground your mind. It's with the mind that we serve the Lord. And so he says, don't lose your mind. Don't be agitated. Don't become unstable by a spirit that is a teacher, nor by a word that is a letter, nor that is a doctrine, nor by a letter that is an extra epistle floating around that claims apostolic authority, as that the day of Christ is already at hand. And those of you who have been under our teaching, you know that was one of the prominent things by which the church was unraveling in the days of Paul, where Paul had to straighten out church order, church government, what God constitutes as biblical leadership, the relationship between the man and the woman, and so on, because there were those who were teaching that we were done with this first order of things. Therefore, we do not need to regard the idea of the headship of Christ and man and woman. Everybody is free to do what they want. Hey! There's no male, female, bond free, Jew, Greek, or anything in Christ Jesus. You're all one. And a twisting of that fundamental principle opens the door up for chaos in the church. So Paul is saying, be careful not to buy into alleged doctrines that have transcended the authority that you've gotten from us. We are the final authority, the apostles. Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. Remember, I told you before, for that day shall not come is an italicis. It's an inserted phrase that's given by the translators to help smooth over the language and retain the primary thought, the coming of the Lord. Let no man deceive you by any means, except there come a falling away first. Now, the phrase falling away is where we get our term apostasia. Apostasia, and that is to depart from the truth. To depart from the truth, the apostasia. There will be, before the coming of Christ, a wholesale apostasia. Now that's, this here is what precedes it. This is a precedent. If we are concerned about the coming of Christ, Paul says, here is going to be one of several signs that will emerge and prevail before his coming. There will be an apostasy. Now, what that precludes for you and me is that we need to have a knowledge of what the apostasy is, what it is in terms of its meaning, what it is in terms of its manifestation, and therefore we must also know what the truth is. You can't know what the apostasy is if you don't know what the truth is. I didn't start to name different denominations and different cults and different groups and different schisms for which every one of these groups will say the other group is apostate. Are you following me? So if you don't have a sound biblical knowledge of what apostasy is, you won't be able to identify the true apostasy. You could be part of the apostasy. In fact, I will allege boldly that the Family Radio Group was apostate. And I tried to argue this for 20 years, and over time it showed itself as they went further and further and further and further away from absolute truth. Well, absolute truth is the only litmus test we have. Once we leave the Bible
every man is on his own. Am I telling the truth?
Once you leave Scripture, everybody's opinion is theirs. And church history has proven to us the flawed opinions of men.
Now notice what it says. There shall come a falling away first in that man of sin. That man of sin.
In your previous outline, I talked to you about that in what was called the apocalyptic paradigm, that man of sin language became very important. Paul tied two phrases. That man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So we talked about this nomenclature or this term, man of sin. And we said that the idea of the man of sin marks out or identifies the characteristic of this individual. Let me see if I can help you with that. He has two names, man of sin and what? Son of perdition. These are two sides of the same coin. This one here has to do with his violation of God's law. This one here has to do with the destruction that comes from violating God's law. See, you guys are in trouble because you've been sitting over here. You get to see all my artwork on the chalkboard. Okay, so here's how this goes. The man of sin is the son of perdition, and it's a phraseology that has been used a few times in the Scriptures, primarily by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John chapter 17, where he calls Judas Iscariot the son of perdition. Isn't that right? I'm getting ready to talk about him in a minute, but I just want you to understand that when this phrase is used, the man of sin, son of perdition, this here is one of those veiled apocalyptic terms that the Apostle Paul uses to identify the person without being explicit. You will know him by his works. To be a man of sin, anthropostonomos, to be a man, anomos, to be a man of sin is to be an individual who is given over to lawlessness. The word sin here is not transgression. It's not the word for committing transgression or iniquity. It's the word for being lawless. Anomos. Nomos is the Greek term for law. Anomos means without law. So his fundamental belief system is that he is not under law. There is no law for him to follow. He is the law. The man of sin is above the law. And in that idea of being above the law, if he is a propagator of his own philosophy, then he creates a world of lawlessness. Are you guys following me? Which is Matthew chapter 24, around verse 13, where Jesus says this, and I want you to get it. Because iniquity shall abound. The word iniquity is our same word, lawlessness. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. In other words, if our world is hallmarked by disobedience to God's law, the net effect will be the coldness of hearts of human beings to God. If our world is hallmarked, permeated with, dominated by lawlessness, take away God's law, get rid of God's rule book, destroy absolute truth. Get away from this idea of a biblical standard, of a divine mandate, of a set of instructions that set parameters on every aspect of our life and leave us free to do what we want to. Well, you get to do what you want to, but not without consequences. Right? The wages of sin is what? So we are actually cultivating a culture of death right now where we are in our world. In that cultivating a culture of death, what we really are doing is preparing ourselves for the man of sin. Are you hearing me? Because kind begets kind. As the priest, so are the people. This is what Paul is going to talk about down the line as he deals with what is called the mystery of iniquity already working. The mystery of iniquity already working. In other words, before the man of sin, the son of perdition, reveals himself, before he is manifested for who he is and what he is, he will have already worked in the undercurrent of the lives of men and women on several stratums to produce lawlessness in the life. We'll talk about that more fully, but I want you to think it through. This is why a time of apostasy. When people depart from the truth in the church, when the church goes apostate, where it no longer abides by the rules, where it holds to the same basic premise that the world does, when the church does that, it means the enemy has already worked rampantly to destroy that one institution that serves as a restrainer. For once the lights are out in the church, and this is what we're going to learn as we understand the implications of what it means to be a witness. Once you cut the lights out in the church, once you blow out the menorah, this is what we're talking about on Sunday. Once you snuff out the menorah, the whole universe is dark. And once the whole universe is dark, ostensibly, not in reality, but ostensibly, follow me now, the devil is ruling. Are you hearing me? Where you snuff out the menorah, where you cut off the light, because whatsoever is manifested is light. You've got to have light to see the truth. Where the lights are out, the devil rules. So the men of sin and the son of perdition, and we talked about that idea of sonship, the word son, like son of Jonas or son of Bar-Jesus or son of God, is a term that identifies the person with the subject that's in front of them. If I am a son of God, I am identified with God. I might also be God, because the son of God becomes a rhetorical device in the Hebrew that it denotes equivalency. I may also be God in that if I am the son of God, I am God. I am simply God the Son, but I am also God. For as I have a son, my son is equal to me in his ontology or in his essence, though he's distinct from me, right? So the son of Jesse, being David and Nathaniel, they are individual persons, but they are equal to me because we bear the same ontology. Jesus is distinct from the Father and from the Spirit, but he's one with them in terms of his ontology. Are you following me? So the son of perdition serves as a quintessential image or icon or representative of perdition or destruction. The word perdition means to go into destruction. The word perdition means to unravel, to go ballistic, to just blow up, to fall apart, to disintegrate. That's the son of perdition. Jesus called Judas that, didn't he? In the Gospel of John chapter 17, Father, everyone that you've given me, I have kept, except Judas, who is the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Why was he called the son of perdition? He's going to serve as our motto as we work this through, right? Because he contained his and concealed his true nature and colors until right up to the time where Christ would be crucified. And then he went ballistic. Are you following me? Then he exposed himself. Then he manifested his perditious nature. And we'll be talking about that a little bit tonight as we work through our outline. So Paul says the son of perdition, the man of sin, he must come, and there must be a falling away, a group of people in the world that have prepared themselves for him or his system. And his job, according to verse 4, this is where we're going now, his objective is to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God. Do you see that? Now, in your previous outline, as we closed out 2 or 3 weeks ago, what I raised was the observation, according to verse 4 in our previous outline called the apocalyptic paradigm. I said there are three things, that this person who opposes and exalts himself is seeking. I raised the question, what is his objective? What is the objective of the man of sin or the son of perdition? And we learned last time that his objective was what? Worship. Worship. The goal of the man of sin is to be worshiped. Worshiped. That's right. That's his objective. That has always been the maniacal objective of the devil and everyone who hates God. We know this by Matthew chapter 4, right? He understood the essential significance of the manifestation of the Son of God in the incarnation. And before the Son of God began his ministry, he tested him by saying, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Matthew 4. He did the same thing with the first Adam, and they fell.
He attempted it with the last Adam and he succeeded. If he would have won this with Jesus, he would have become God permanently.
Are you guys hearing me?
If he would have got past the second person of the Trinity, penetrated him to cause him to bow down and worship him, he would have become God permanently. All would have had to worship him. That's his objective. What's the scope of his objective? We learned that it's the what? World. The whole world. Not only does the adversary, the devil, the son of perdition, wants to be worshipped, he wants to be worshipped by the whole world.
Well, let me help you. This is what we are dealing with are what are called antithetical, parallels, and parodies. The devil is the exact opposite of Christ, with the objective of being just like him and more. Well, if Christ is going to be the object of worship by everybody in the world, and he is, everyone in the world will worship Christ. God will be worshipped in the person of Jesus Christ by every God-made knee. Right? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee. Every created knee will bow and say, God made me, and that God has manifested himself in the person of Christ. Well, that's what the devil wants. He wants that homage. He wants that acknowledgement. He wants that worship. What else does he want? He wants to be seen as God by the whole world, and therefore his target is the what? Temple. The temple, which is where we are now. I want you to pay attention to what we're going to talk about now, because you're going to learn some things. And if you don't get it, get the CD, listen 10 times, because there's some new information coming. Why is the temple that coveted place of the devil? Is because the temple symbolizes the presence and rule of God. The temple has always symbolized the presence and rule of God. Is that true? When God began to work out his plan of redemption, by which he would begin to reveal to the human race what he wanted to manifest to them in terms of who he is and why he should be worshipped, he started with an altar. In the Genesis account, it was an altar that God told man to make. The altar was essential because once we sinned against God, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There's fellowship broken between us and God. Until there's blood poured out, you and I have no relationship with God. Am I making some sense? So I'm going to help you. That was the first revelation. The first revelation that was given concerning God in the garden or outside of the garden was that of what we call the altar. God erected the first altar. God slew the first sacrifice. God shed the first blood. God offered the first vicarious atonement and covering for the sins of Adam and Eve by clothing them in coats of skin and saying, "This is how you worship me." Which means theologically, are you ready? That you and I don't know how to worship God unless he teaches us. So Adam and Eve were taught how to worship God. They were taught the doctrine of atonement. They were taught the doctrine of propitiation. They were taught the doctrine of sacrifice. They were told that until you bring blood, you and God are at variance. God hates sin. He will punish sin. They were taught the doctrine of substitution, that someone or something has to be able to merit the punishment of your sin in order to reconcile you to me. So from Adam all the way up to Moses, God allowed the one single solitary artifact or article to exist among the people of God called an altar. Are you with me? The altar followed the people of God all the way through the scriptures into the book of Revelation. This is why we have no altar down here. There is no altar to be looked at or to be headed towards or to be worshipped or to negotiate with God down here. The altar is in heaven now. No down here altars. This goes back to messing up what I said before, were the symbolic devices that God used in the Old Testament to point us to the reality. I'm going to help you understand a little bit tonight the danger of misinterpreting the devices, because once you misinterpret the devices, you're going to misinterpret the whole concept of end time theology. So if you'll notice that over here, I have the altar inside this box over to the left, right? Well, this box, if you guys know anything about Old Testament history, is the tabernacle in the wilderness, i.e. the temple. Are you guys with me so far? If you were a worshiper of God in the days of Moses, you know what you would understand? That there was a temple that was made in a rectangular fashion, not a box fashion, but a rectangular fashion, approximately 150 feet long and 60 feet wide, of which the worshiper, when he came to God, having been taught by God how to worship, he had to come through the front door, which was the only door. There weren't two doors, there was one door. You go through the one door and you come out of the one door. God made it clear that salvation is one way. And when you came with a sacrifice. Are you hearing me? And when you came to the door, guess who met you there? A priest. And his job was to take your sacrifice first to the altar. There was no negotiating your sin or transgression with God apart from a mediator called a priest who would take your sacrifice and offer it up before we could go to the next article. We are heading in a direction once we enter into the door, right? We are heading to a direction of which in the conscience of the Old Testament worshiper, he knew was headed east into this square box. Are you guys following me? He was headed to what we call the Holy of Holies. Now we're getting ready to learn some lessons tonight. A proper understanding of theology is that only God can forgive sins. A proper understanding of theology is that I need a mediator between me and God. That's called the priest. A proper understanding of theology is that without the shedding of blood, God will not hear me. The priest has to offer blood before I can get to the Holy of Holies. That's a proper understanding of theology. So the worshiper in the Old Testament had what we call the gospel in the temple. Are you following me? And he could stop at the door, trusting the priest to do the right thing to make atonement for a sin. He can go on his way, knowing that in his mind, the end product of that sacrifice is the satisfaction of justice that was found in this, what we call the holy place. Are you there? Is it in your mind? Good, I can proceed, because this is going to be the important part of our study. The objective of the devil is to be worshipped. The objective of the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, is to have the whole world worship him. Revelation 13, 8 and 15. That ominous chapter where it talks about the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet demanding that the whole world bows down and worship him. If you didn't worship him, you'd be killed, right? That's the language, apocalyptic language of Revelation 13. And I wish I had time to park it right there and explain its implications universally and historically, because in every generation of mankind, that oppressive system has borne down on the human race, telling them you must worship something other than God. That oppressive system. But for the sake of narrowing it down to our subject, tonight is the temple. Does everyone have an outline? Do we all have an outline? Good. In your outline, the temple, the target of God and man and Satan. Are you ready? What is that temple that God targets to abide? What is that temple that God targets to abide? Now, I want you to, I know some of you will know the answer. Some of you will be in the right proximity with the answer. Some of you will miss the answer because you have been taught wrong, and the assumptions that are latent in the way you are taught will set you up to miss the answer. But we're going to work this through in a very sound, progressive, exegetical way tonight, just to exercise our senses on the concept of the temple. I want you to understand the importance which the devil understands. The devil understands how important the concept of the temple is. So important does the devil understand the concept of the temple. As Paul said, he opposes everything that is worshipped. Isn't that what it says? He opposes, and I think I might have though, the Greek verb there for oppose and exalt. Exalt is hooper. These are two prepositions, arrow, and then we have a verb, minnow. I don't want you to get excited about that. Hooper, arrow, minnows is one phrase, and it means this: to lift oneself up over everything and to abide on top of it as God. He has exalted himself above and sits on top of everything as God. Hooper, arrow, minnow. Minnow means to abide, to remain, to place, to establish. The term abide is a constant phrase that's used in the Gospel of John. If you abide in me and my word abide in you, you will bring forth much fruit, for therein is my Father glorified. If you believe my commandments, I and my Father will abide with you, and I will manifest my glory to you. That's what Jesus said. So minnow, abide, is something that the devil, ear hustling on what Christ is, understands is important to God. Right? Whatever is important to God is important to the devil. Whatever is important to God is important to the devil, but for the wrong reason. So hupo means to rise above, or the word means to exalt. The word arrow means to reign. And the word abide means to reign over or upon. It gives the sense of him having absolute and total authority over a thing. The other place in which this word is used is a good model, and I want you to go with me in your Bible to it, and we'll see it. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. This here is a unique passage of Scripture which underscores also for us the danger of error and false teaching. But in this context, you will see the framework and imagery of the same attitude that takes place with regards to this idea of the devil, the Antichrist system, this man of sin dominating. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 is admonishing and chiding the church at Corinth for allowing false prophets and false teachers to come into the church. And as he goes through his discourse of warning them that it is very possible for you to receive another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. This is the Hebrew triad again. He says it's very possible for you to have received another Jesus. That means every Jesus that people preach is not the true Jesus. Another gospel, which means just because people say they believe the gospel doesn't mean they believe the true gospel. And another spirit. Just because people are moved by, or affected by, or overcome by a spirit does not mean it's the spirit of truth. And what Paul said is, I have tested these men who have come into the church at Corinth, and I have found them to be false prophets and false teachers. Now here are their marks. Here is the resume of the false prophet and false teacher. Look with me over in your Bible at verse 18. Are you there? 2 Corinthians 11, 18. Seeing that many glory after the what? That's one of the first marks of a false prophet. They are fleshly oriented and they glory in the flesh. It's remarkable. I can't understand why Christians don't see that in false churches all over the world. That the one thing that they can't hide is that they are completely given over to the sarkikos, the tomos, the flesh, the fallen nature, and everything that is arrayed around it. That they cannot yield or keep themselves from guarding up the flesh. And that's because they have turned themselves into an idol. We talked about that on Sunday. You know what you do with an idol, which is originally made out of a piece of wood, covered over with gold or silver or bronze, and then arrayed with diamonds and all kinds of other glittering, attractive things to make it appear worth something, when in fact it's nothing but a stubble.
Are you guys following me? That's the false prophet and false teacher. When you are so enamored by and taken in by and controlled by and influenced by that individual, as if he doesn't put his pants on or she doesn't put her pants on the same way you do, sneeze, fart, and dig in her nose just like you do, you have been deceived and you have bought into an idol. And when they purport themselves to be so holy that their feet don't touch the ground, they have turned themselves into an idol in your presence. And they have deceived you by taking your eyes off of Christ and putting it on them, which is the purpose for the devil to be worshipped. Are you hearing me? And when people are deceived by that, it's you're hard pressed to help them see that they have been deceived by an antichrist. So the first one is that they glory in the flesh. Listen to what else it says. Paul says, see, many shall glory in the flesh. That is what they bring as a commendable thing. I will also glory. He's not saying I'm going to glory in the flesh like them, but I will also glory. I will also boast. I will also rise up to manifest for you something that will call your attention. Here it is. For you suffer fools gladly. What did he call them? Fools. So a false prophet is a fool. Don't you think they are? That goes without commentary. For you suffer fools gladly, seeing yourselves are wise. He's being satirical here. For a wise person would not suffer a fool. You know that, right? The two are incongruent. A wise person would not listen to a fool. Now notice what it goes on to say. For you suffer it. Here are the marks of the Antichrist, the false prophet, the false teacher, the son of perdition. You suffer it. You allow it. You tolerate it. If a man bring you into what? Bondage. There it is. So the system is legalistic, it's self-righteous, it's man-oriented, and it's binding. I can go all the way through church history with that and show you how the church, departing from Christ, turned into an antichrist system all the way from the post-apostolic era throughout the whole of Catholicism, and then even in the post-Reformation period all the way up to the present evangelical church. Are you guys hearing me? Where the church usurped authority over the people and brought them into legalistic bondage, teaching them if you don't obey all the rules of the church, you're going to hell. And they still do it today. Do they not? And so now listen, for you yourself suffered if they bring you into bondage, if a man devours you. See the phrase devour? There it is. That's the avarice of taking from you. Today in the evangelical church, particularly in the present contemporary evangelical church, they devour you in the area of tithes and offerings. They dog you with it. They dog the society with the tithe and offering thing, and they keep that as a major cudgel. It used to be long ago in the Catholic Church with the whole issue of indulgences and other forms of a penance that people had to do, that they would dog them with that. If you don't follow these rules, you're in danger of damnation. Today, if you don't pay your tithes and offerings, you didn't rob God. Right? Am I telling the truth? And then subsequent to that, there becomes other things. They are all unique bondages and defraudings. The phrase devour means to defraud. It means to take from people that which they have no authority to take. If a man brings you into bondage, if he devours you, now watch this. If a man takes of you, that's the fundamental experience in religious circles where Christ is not exalted. The experience of the parishioner, of the auditor, of the person in the church is that when they come to church, the ministry is going to be taking from them as opposed to giving to them. I told you before, in a gospel ministry always comes bringing gifts, bearing gifts, giving gifts. The gospel minister doesn't take from you. He gives to you. When you come to the gospel minister, you can be sure you are going to go away with something that you did not have when you came. If you are part of a church where you are not receiving from the ministry, but feeling as if when you go away, things were depleted from you, then you are under one of those false ministries. Jesus never one time did ministry without giving to people. The apostles, wherever they did ministry, they gave to people. Because the gospel inherently is a gift that gives over and over and over again, as we shall see by virtue of the presence of the inexhaustible Spirit of God. That well of infinite
boundless grace capable of meeting out for the needs of every one of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For you suffered if you let a man bring you into bondage, if he devours you, if he takes of you, if he what? Exalts himself. Do you see the phrase? If a man exalts himself. That's our phrase. Exalts himself. This is an antithesis to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, where Paul says, but we preach not ourselves. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. When you actually experience an authentic ministry, it's there to serve you for Jesus' sake. Its objective is to draw you closer to Christ, to help you get acquainted with the true and the living God, to ground you and anchor you in the reality of God, which is found in Jesus Christ. If a man smite you on the face, do you see that phraseology? Smite you on the face? That's abuse you. Now, I want you to mark this. I want us to get ready to go work through our life. We've got 30 minutes now. This is going to be really good. I want you to take that composite that Paul just gave right there. And you know what that describes? Can I share with you what that describes? It describes the very opposite nature of Jesus. And it therefore describes, are you ready? The very opposite nature of an authentic biblical husband. For an authentic biblical husband is the man who provides in every way for his family. This describes a pimp. This describes an individual who despises the weaker vessel. This describes a tyrant, totalitarian ruler who exercises oppressive authority over the subordinate. This does not describe a Christian relationship. And the early church saw a lot of that too. This describes a man whose focus is not the edification of your soul, but the belittling of your psyche and your emotions and your spirit. This describes unsaved men and women in their relationship with one another, where they don't have the gift to give to each other, but they have the drive to take away. This describes a lot of relationships that you and I know that go on in the context of domestic relationships. And it has for many, many years, has it not? Where the man has exercised oppressive, authoritarian domination over the female to the point where every time she thinks about him, she recoils because all she feels is him taking from her. This describes legalistic, self-righteous, man-centered, humanistic religion. Are you with me? That's precisely what it describes. Now let's go to work. When I raise the question, what is that temple that God targets to abide? I give you Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Revelation 21, verse 3. Revelation 21, verse 3. Revelation 21 and 22 is the closeout of God's revelation of himself in Jesus to the human race. Therefore, you need to understand the whole purpose and scope of the book of Revelation, because that's precisely what it is. It's the final unfolding of what was given to us in seed form in the book of Genesis. Genesis is the seed. Revelation is the manifestation and fruition of the seed. Genesis is where God dropped the truth in seed form and allowing history to unravel that seed until it blossomed into a full orbed manifestation of God's will and purpose in the book of Revelation. Am I making some sense now? Genesis is the seed. Genesis is the beginning. It's the seed. Revelation is the full blown, mature manifestation of God's purpose. Genesis is Christ the seed. Revelation is Christ the manifestation of the seed. And everything in between is the unfolding purpose of God concerning the seed. That's what your book is about. It's about Christ. From Genesis to Revelation and the unfolding of God's redemptive purpose for his glory and your salvation. Are you guys following me? If you have the keys, you'll understand the book. If you don't, you won't. You won't understand Revelation without this point. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book, is about Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about the demons. It's not about devils. It's not about earthquakes. It's not about helicopters. It's not about wars. It's not about smoke. It's not about, it's about Christ ruling over a world that's falling apart, containing it while he saves his people, ultimately rescuing them from the damnation of this world as we close out the book. Revelation 21 describes for us the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 1. Do you see Revelation 21? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. There it is. Verse 1 goes back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See it? So in the beginning, when God created the first heavens and the earth, he already had in mind the last heavens and last earth. Only he wouldn't tell us about it until we got to the last book. Because when we get to the last book, we will have been tutored and taught and catechized that in order to realize the heavens and the earth that was foreshadowed by the first heavens and first earth, we have to know Jesus. Jesus is the key to all of God's ultimate purpose. And though this present heavens and earth will fade away, perish, be demolished, it was all part of the plan. Are you guys hearing me? So in Revelation 21, verse 1, he says, and I saw a new heavens, new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more what? Sea. So you understand we're dealing with symbolism. I'm just going to leave that with you. We're dealing with symbolism. And symbolism always places inside the language unique and interesting terms that are oxymoronic. You see, when God created the first heavens and the first earth, it was out of water. The whole universe was water. And it was from the watery universe that God made the solid ground and formation and created this globe. And from this globe, he created in 6 days all of the vegetation, all of the animals, and the pinnacle of creation, mankind, to rule over it as a picture of God himself. Water was a component that was essential to the first creation, but water is not a component essential to the last creation. Water is removed because water became an offense. Are you hearing me? So he removes the water in this last creation scenario because water became an offense. It became a means of division of the nations. It became a type of sin. It became a type of the wicked and the ungodly. The wicked are like the troubled sea tossed to and fro. The nations are ungodly. The devil actually swims in the waters of humanity called Leviathan, that great serpent who controls the topsy-turvy lives of men and women. All that's going to be gone in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the symbolic connotation. Are you following me? In the new heavens and the new earth, we never have to worry about a dragon swarming his way through the sea, sucking up fish. Men are like fish taken in an evil net at a time they know not today by the dragon, that great oriental image that both reigns in the sky and in the sea. Verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city. See, now we're moving back to that archetypal image of Jerusalem. But I'm telling you, be careful. Be very careful. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of where? So where is this Jerusalem? It's in heaven. That's right. Coming down out of God, prepared as a what? Whoa! Whoa, 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 whoa. Whoa. Pastor, I thought we were talking about a city, a real estate, and some land, and some, you know, about 60 square in diameter. I thought we were talking about some real estate in the Middle East over there where the Jews are at. But you're telling me now that Jerusalem is a symbol of a bride. You got it? Listen carefully to the language. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Who was her husband? Who was this bride? You got it. This is symbolism. This is symbolism. And if you take symbolism and deny or disregard its device and its genre of interpretation and you interpret it literally, you're going to miss God's point. Are you hearing me? The physical Jerusalem in Palestine that God used under the old covenant was a type of the reality that's in heaven that has to do with God's elect people, which will be eternally with God in the nuptial gathering of the husband and the bride in the wedding feast. And it has nothing to do with real estate. Listen to what he goes on to say. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, there it is where? What then is the target of God in terms of where he wants to abide? What is the temple that God targets to abide? The hearts of men. The hearts of men. Write that down. The hearts of men. You got to know this. This is going to help you understand where we are going as we deal with the devil. God is not concerned with your house. He's not concerned with this building. He has no regard for tabernacles or temples anywhere on earth. Never. Since his son assumed a human nature, he has completely disregarded physical situations as the place where he exists. The incarnation should teach you that. God is so passionate about having permanent residency in the center of man's being that he took on his nature in order to make that happen. And if you deny the ultimate meaning and significance of the temple, you will have to deny the fundamental meaning and significance of the incarnation. So let me help you as we paint the picture. Jesus has left the temple for the last time. He has shown his disciples a sign. The disciples are walking with Jesus, and Jesus intentionally, because he's God, omniscient, knows all things, understands what's about to take place. He allows the disciples to get all jazzed about that funky building built by Herod. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 17. Ooh, Master, look at all these buildings. They were just excited. Proud Jewish people, happy because the symbol of God's presence was there. Are you with me so far? And Jesus said, fellas, take a good look at that temple. Because it's all coming down. And that completely crushed their theology. Because their theology was amiss. They were more enamored with the temple that they saw than the temple that was walking with them. Are you guys with me? I'm going to help you understand that. So in our outline, what is the temple that God targets? The hearts of men. The hearts of men. It's always been that way. The hearts of men. So let me see, this is why I say, do not be careful about your eschatological paradigms, your eschatological models, your premillennial dispensational theology or your postmillennial theology. Be careful about your theology. If your theology takes you away from Christ, re-examine your theology, please. Re-examine your theology because you are actually making implications and statements that you are not prepared to handle. You're about to say things about God and about Christ that you are not ready to handle. You're about to say things about the person and work of Christ that you are not ready to handle. You are not ready to handle the implications of another temple in Jerusalem actually being the place where Christ comes in about. You're not ready to handle that. The implications of that. You're not ready to handle that. So I want you to think it through with me. What is the temple that God targets to abide? Revelation 21:3. I gave you John chapter 14, right? Go with me to John 14. I'll show you. I want to run through about 7 or 8 verses tonight. All you and I are going to do now is deal with an exegetical distinction essential to understanding the temple. And then we'll come back and deal with the rest of it next week. In John chapter 14, I want you to see this. In John chapter 14. John 14, the whole of John 14 needs to be read because it will help you grasp this concept. But I want you to see in John chapter 14 these words. Verse 1 and verses 1 through 3, and then I'll show you a few others. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. King James should have straightened that out, but that's okay. They fell prey to what is called cultural reflection. Mansions were huge in Europe at the time. They thought that's the best way to help people understand the idea of abodes. Of abodes. Many abodes. That's literally the language. In my Father's house are many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Do you see that? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be. What's important to Christ? That where he is, you be. Right? Now drop down to verse 20. At that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Do you see that? At that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. What do we call that? Union with the church and the triune God. And this is after Christ taught the doctrine of the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit, which would take men and transcend them above the carnal interpretations that they were bound to under that old Jewish system, and help them to understand the reality that was in Christ. Boys, you guys are still trapped by your old Jewish paradigms. When the Holy Ghost comes, he will take the things of mine and he will show them to you. He will lift you above the assumptions that you have that God's objective is real estate, when God's objective is the hearts of men. And when the Holy Ghost comes, he will take you and place you in me and place me in you. And you will know the union that I have with my Father, because the union that I have with my Father, I will have also with you, and you with us. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and do what? Will manifest myself to him. How do I know that God loves me? He manifests Christ to me. Do you see it? Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, that is Judas, not Iscariot, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him. How will the Father love him? And we, the Father and the Son, will come unto him and make our abode with him. Do you see it? That's Revelations 21:3. You see, the aim of God is to make the hearts of men the sanctuary. Are you following me so far? Let me say it again. The aim of God is to make the hearts of men the sanctuary. Now, I want you to follow this. Up here on the board, we have a rough sketch of the tabernacle. We have what is called the outer court, and then we have what is called the holy place. Are you with me so far? So I'm going to exercise your senses for 10 more minutes before we close, and then we're going to come back next week. The outer court, which has a wall around it, in the scriptures, is called the temple proper. And it describes the whole edifice, okay? And in the Greek language, it is a very specific term that you have in your outline. It's the Greek word heron, and you see it in your outline. This has to do with the whole of the edifice. It's the Greek word heron. Do you see it in your outline? Look in your outline under past examples. I'm not going to deal with examples now. You see the word naos? And then when you go down past naos, you see actually two numbers, 24:11, 34:35. And then you see a number of verses. And under 24:11 is the Greek word heron. Do you see that? Heron. Do you see it? That word is translated in the New Testament, holy place or temple. Temple. But wherever it is translated in the New Testament as temple, follow me, it's always referring to the whole external edifice. Are you following me? I'm going to show you some verses. But there is another Greek word that is distinctly different from this one.
And wherever it's translated in the New Testament, it's translated temple also, but it's only describing the Holy of Holies. Are you with me? And that's the Greek word naos. So this is where interpretation comes in and understanding the literal, historical, grammatical, theological, redemptive, hermeneutic. Because without understanding grammar, you don't understand these nuances. In your English Bible, the word temple, 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 temple does not give you that distinction. If they were critical as wanting to be a very literal translation of the scripture, honoring the grammar, they would have made a distinction between the Holy of Holies and the general, or what is called temple proper. And in doing so, you would have seen in the context in which these words were used, a distinction of purpose. So I'm going to show you this tonight, and I'm hoping that I get to Revelation 11, because this is where a question was raised a couple of weeks ago, and I want to be able to answer that question here. But in your outline, you have naos, the Greek term naos, and it's the word that has to do with the Holy of Holies. I want to start with the Greek term heron, and I'm going to go to, first of all, because I in your outline you see Matthew 4, 5, 21, 12, then Matthew 24, 11, 26, 55, Acts 22, 17, 24, 6, 8, and 18. You guys see that, right? And I did that because those verses will show you places where the word is used concerning the general temple proper under that Greek term heron, and you will understand a distinction that is critical. But I want you to go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 55. Matthew 26, verse 55. I could do it with Matthew 4, too. But go to Matthew 26, verse 55, because I think it says something there that will expedite my point before I close. Because I'm going to close in 10 minutes. And then we'll take this up next week. There are a few of you that I need to talk to, and so I want to make sure we have some time. So we won't leave at 9:45. Matthew chapter 26, and this here has to do with the Lord Jesus and the temple. Matthew chapter 26, verse 55. Are you there? They had come to take Jesus and crucify him. And we read over in verse 55, in that same hour, Jesus said unto the multitudes, now watch this. Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? Now, you know who the multitude is, right? The high priest, Ananias and Caiaphas, and the rulers, as well as the guards of the temple. They have come to take Jesus, and I want you to notice what Jesus says. You come to take me as a thief. And daily I sat teaching with you, where? In the temple. And you laid no hand on me. That's our Greek word heron. Now, if we understand that, what we realize is that Jesus was in the temple court teaching. He certainly wasn't teaching in the Holy of Holies. In the temple court, under Herod's temple and Solomon's temple, there was a place for both Jews and Gentiles where he could teach. And because Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, he had no right as a priest to go into the sanctioned area where the priest alone go. But he was able to abide in that part of the temple that allowed for common people to come in. And that's the phrase that's used primarily in the New Testament scriptures all the way through the book of Acts, where it talks about the physical temple of Jerusalem. Are you following me? Go with me to a couple of more before we go to the other term, naos, and I'll help you see that as well. Go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. This is where our master is tempted as the last Adam by the devil. Now, you know the devil never, ever, 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 ever had access to the Holy of Holies. Because he was cast out, right? Verse 4 and 5. Verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the what? Holy city. That's Jerusalem, right? Earthly Jerusalem, right? And setteth him on a what? Pinnacle of the temple. See that word temple? That's our still our Greek word hieron. And if we were talking about the pinnacle of the temple, we would be talking about the outer parameters of the temple where there were pillars. Now, this gets into the third temple that was built by Herod, and it was built by Herod as a fort. So that you had guards and watchmen and towers looking down on the goings on of the temple. Are you guys following me? This is that synecdotal phraseology I talked about where the part represents the whole and the whole represents the part. You got to be very careful because Herod's temple, while he was accommodating the Jewish people, was a corruption of the original temple design. But because God is not actually targeting the physical temple, he accommodated it for his purposes. Am I making some sense? Which teaches us to preach the gospel everywhere. If I could preach the gospel in hell, I would preach the gospel in hell. If people could be saved, I'd preach it there. Am I making some sense? It doesn't matter where you are with the gospel. It's the power of God and the salvation. If God goes with you, he can actually save people in those corrupt systems. Jesus was in the temple every Sabbath day. Whenever it was time. The devil took him up on a pinnacle of the Hieron. Are you with me? So now I want you to think about that too. The last time in the New Testament that phrase Hieron is used is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Go with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The last time that term is used. Then I'm going to move to the other one. I'm going to leave you with the implications and then we'll take it up next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul uses this for the last time this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, talking about the Old Testament temple and its purpose as he deals with the New Testament ministry of the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, here's what he says. Are you there? Do you not know that they which minister about holy things, now he's pointing back, right, to the priesthood ministry. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the what? Hieron. They live of the things of the Hieron. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, what I mean is, when Jesus went in there in John chapter 3, at the beginning of his ministry, to teach the disciples that there would be a change, a new paradigm, a transcendent reality of the typical and shadowy things, he went in and turned over the money changers' seats and kicked those out that sold and bought and took switches and whipped everybody out of the temple proper, the Hieron. He didn't go into the Holy of Holies. He beat up all of the false prophets and the frauds that was in the courts ripping off the people. And then he started his ministry for 3.5 years. And then at the end of his ministry, right before he went to Calvary, he went in again and did it. One more time to say to the disciple, hey, fellas, I want you to get it, you slow knuckleheads. It's not about this place. Are you with me? The last time you read Hieron, in the New Testament is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Everywhere else the word temple is used, it is speaking to the Holy of Holies. Are you hearing me? The first time it's used after the Gospels is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Go there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 15 and 16 these words, and it's actually 16 and 17. Are you ready? Know ye not that you are the temple of God? You know what he said? You're not the Hieron. You're the Holy of Holies. Are you with me? Verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, destroy the temple of God, that's our word for perdition, him God shall destroy. For the temple of genitive form, God, owned by God, created by God, possessed by God, for God, is holy, which temple you are. Do you guys see that? You know where God has targeted the Holy of Holies for all eternity? The hearts of his redeemed people. Are you guys following me? Now watch this. I want you to see this. I want you to see how the scriptures make that distinction. Go with me now in your Bible to Mark chapter 15. This here is an extremely important lesson that you guys are learning about the importance of grammar, particularly in relationship to theology. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, a unique event occurred when Christ was crucified, and the terminology is there too. Mark chapter 15, I'm going to read starting at verse 34 and go through verse 38. Are you there? And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, athani, which is being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calls Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil stopped. The veil. Is there a veil at the front door? Is a veil at any angle on the outer perimeters of the court of the temple? Where is the veil at? In the Holy of Holies. Right? And the veil of the what? Temple. That's our Greek term, naos. Are you with me? Which means the distinction is the distinction between the commonplace and the exclusive place where God actually typically abode. For in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, which was God's throne, which we talked about before, right? The Ark of the Covenant is the throne of God. The Ark of the Covenant is God's throne. Israel knew that the Ark is where Jehovah's Shekinah glory abode, depicting his throne over his kingly, priestly people, Israel. And you didn't go into the presence of the king without a mediator represented in the high priest, without being killed. Not even the high priest could go in every year. I mean, every day. Once a year. And he better be right, or else they'd be dragging his carcass out of there. Am I making some sense? So, this typical picture and imagery that is set up by the tabernacle or the temple has two compartments. One, true believers who are taught right will understand, always designated the Holy of Holies as the place where you ultimately arrived at true communion with God. The outer court or the temple proper is where you could deliberate theological things, but it did not constitute genuine fellowship at all. Are you with me? All through the New Testament, wherever the temple is spoken of, is speaking of the Holy of Holies, all the way through the book of Revelation. The outer temple has been discarded by God. Is that interesting or not? So I'll show you two more verses and we'll shut it down and we'll come back here and pick this up. Go with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. Here's a passage of scripture that people stumble over all the time, being taught a hermeneutic and an eschatological construct that forces them to believe in a physical, literal temple. And as such, if you start off with a flawed premise, you're going to build a flawed structure.
If your foundation is flawed, in all likelihood, your superstructure is going to be flawed. If your hypotheses or your premise is flawed, why should your conclusion be true? Am I making some sense? Here we go. Revelation chapter 11. Is this study interesting to you? You going to show up next week? Lord willing, huh? Revelation chapter 11.